Well, we're back in Isaiah and chapter 26. I know we skipped over a lot of chapters because there was a lot of judgment on different nations. But these chapters of 25 and 26 are very rich, so we don't go very far before we have to make comment on some. And we're on verses 7 to 9 this morning. And I've entitled this message, The Desire of Our Soul. It's a phrase that's in those verses. The desire of, in the middle of verse 8, the desire of our soul is to thy name. The desire of our soul. All around this world in which we live, in Western culture, especially today, especially in Western culture, it's cool, it's regarded as intellectually superior to be an atheist. You know, I'm an atheist. Or some even say, I'm an agnostic. I try and sit on the fence about these things. Yeah. But there's a lot of professed atheism. But despite that, there's still a lot who acknowledge that there must be a God. There are people who, they're not clever scientists, but they're just ordinary people like you and me. And they look around, and they look at this flower. They look at a flower. They look at this. You see, look, who made these? Look at this. They look at this, and they think, that's absolutely amazing. How did that happen? How did that flower happen? Well, I'll tell you how. A set of genes, information, produced that. And there's another one next to it that's different. And another one. A set of genes produced it. Now, this is what this is what modern science says. You take a universe of trillions and trillions and trillions of atoms and molecules, and you give it a really good shake, and you leave it for an awful long time. You think I'm being trivial, don't you? I'm not. I'm being deadly serious. You take a universe full of trillions and trillions and trillions of atoms that resulted from a great big bang of energy that produced them all, and you leave it long enough, and by itself, that happens. There's a box of Lego down there. Isaac, if there's a box of Lego down there, can you ever imagine shaking that box of Lego and opening it up and getting out a nice car with all the wheels in the right place? You've got to make it, haven't you? You've got to put it together. God put this together. God put this universe together. You know? So why don't the cleverest scientists believe it? Should I tell you? They don't like to retain God in their knowledge. That's what the scripture says. Why don't they? Do you know what? I've told you this before, I know, but it's worth repeating. A biology teacher, a dear woman that I used to work with years and years ago, I used to talk to her about evolution and creation. And she said to me, I hope that evolution is true. Because if it isn't, it means that I am accountable to God. And the thought of that terrifies me. That's what that biology teacher said. Afraid of accountability. Afraid of it. And so what does our society do? It suppresses the thought of God. It suppresses the reality of God. And the more suppressed the reality of God becomes, the worse society becomes. I grew up as a little boy. When I was Isaac's age, it was the mid-1950s. And in the 1950s, I even remember then, me and my friends, we used to get up to all sorts of mischief, but, you know, we always thought, there's God watching me. There's a God who sees what I do. And there's a God who is going to call me to account for the things. That's what we were generally taught. We were taught it in school. We were taught it by parents. We were taught it in the society in which we lived. And crying was a lot less. And politeness to one another was an awful lot better. And there was very, very, very tiny amounts of the sort of perversity we see on all sides of us today. It was restraint. And it was, you know, when we did Revelation, that when in chapter 6 of Revelation, when the first of the seals was open, what was it? It was a white horse that went forth. The white horse is the horse of religion, of the gospel. The gospel primarily, the saving gospel of Christ. But the peripheral of it, Christendom, you know, we say they preach a false gospel, but nevertheless, the discipline that it brings has an effect on society. And I'm sure society is the better for it than it would be without it. Society is better and safer for it where it exists. But acknowledging and even fearing God is not the same as knowing God. Do you hear me? Do you hear what I said? Acknowledging that there's a God and saying, yeah, I can see there's a God. I can't see how those flowers could have put themselves together. Yeah, that's not the same as knowing God. I think in my prayer, I mentioned one of the phrases from one of the great catechisms. What is the chief end of man? What's the chief objective of man? Of you and me? Answer? You see, let me give you an illustration. I believe that there's a thing called the police force. And I believe that they crack down very hard on driving your car when you've got too much alcohol in your blood. I believe that. I really do. And it really does deter me from, you know, I'm frightened of being apprehended, of being arrested. I'm frightened of losing my license. I'm frightened of the shame that would go with it. I'm frightened of being taken into custody and having my car taken off me. I'm frightened of it. I believe in the police doing that. It doesn't give me a warm relationship with the police, though, does it? It doesn't make me think, oh, they're my best friends. Not at all. No, it's like that with God. To believe that there's a God doesn't make you live in relationship with God. To truly know God, you know what Jesus said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him to talk about the kingdom of God? And Jesus said, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Now, that's a phrase that is bandied around North America so glibly. Everybody's born again. You're a born again Christian. They don't know what they're talking about. 99% of them don't know what they're talking about. To be born again of the Spirit of God is for the Spirit of God to come to you and quicken you. That part of you, that spiritual part of you that is dead in trespasses and sins, he comes and he makes alive. He's quickened you together with Christ. He's made you alive. And he's given you faith. You know, like you sense things, you taste things, you smell things, you see things, you hear things. He's given you another sense, which is the sense of faith, which is the sense to detect, to interact with spiritual things, to be aware of spiritual things. It's called regeneration, being made alive to spiritual things. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall die. And he did, spiritually. And later, he died physically, as all men die physically. But the giving of faith is regeneration. It's the giving again of that ability to see and hear and commune with God. You become a citizen of Zion. Look at verse 2. Open ye the gates that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. You become a member of the, you become a citizen of Zion. What is Zion? It's the church of the living God. It's the church of Christ. It's not a dirty word of oppression in the Middle East, Zionism. No, it's talking about the church of the living God, the kingdom of the living God. And you must come in. How do you come in? You come through the door. And you can come from any direction through the one door. The one door is Christ. Jesus himself said, I am the door. We read it last week in John 10. But having come in, you're given a new sense and a new savour to taste. What does it say in the Psalms? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. Taste. You and me, men and women, taste and see that the Lord is... Oh, taste this food. It's delicious. Oh, that's lovely. I love that. This is the same thing. Spiritually, taste and see that the Lord is good. Heavenly things. You know when you've had a cold and you've lost your sense of smell? I remember it was one Christmas and we had a sumptuous banquet all organised. And I remember getting a cold, which is not uncommon at that time of year. And it was one that I completely lost all sense of smell, so that everything tasted absolutely uniformly bland. I couldn't tell the difference between roast turkey and Christmas pudding. It just all tasted the same, apart from variations of sweetness and saltiness. But there was, and then I remember the day, two or three days later, when that cleared, and it was like, oh, wow, I can sense it. I can taste it again. Well, it's the same with spiritual things. We get a spiritual sense from what the Holy Spirit gives us. In Isaiah 26, verses 7 to 9, we have a description of a true believer's intimate relationship with God, what he tastes and sees of the living God. If you are in Zion, if you're a believer, your desires will be different from those of everybody around you in the world. Look what it says. Let's read these verses. The way of the just, this is verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness, that's evenness. Thou most upright, speaking to God, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night, Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Now, let me break that down for you. Let's take it apart and examine it. First of all, if you're in Zion with this new life from the living God, so that you interact with the living God and you can sense the things of eternity, you have a desire to seek God. Verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee in the night. In the night, not just the night when the sun goes behind the horizon, I'm talking about the night of the natural human soul that is dark to the things of the living God. And in that, he gives his people a desire. I can remember, as a teenager, I can remember reading a book. I don't think it was a particularly Christian book, but somehow God used it to put within me a desire to find out more about God, to try and get some explanation for this thing that was all around us, for this consciousness that was me that I didn't understand. And in that night of spiritual ignorance, I desired to know more about the living God. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Have you had a sense of longing for God? God who made us, God who upholds all things, to know him and to commune with him. Those born again of God's Spirit do have that. Oh yes, it fluctuates in intensity, but it's always there. Think about the prodigal son. You know the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told? He said to his father, Father, give me my inheritance now. I don't, you know, why should I wait? Like today's generation, why should I wait for anything? Give me it now. And his father said, okay, there you go. There's your share of the inheritance. And off he went with his friends to a distant country. And it says he wasted his life in riotous living. People sometimes misread that if they're not very skilled at reading the scriptures and they read riotous as righteous. No, it's most definitely not righteous living. It's riotous living. He lived with his friends in a very wasteful, prodigal way. A wasteful way. And hard times came. And economic depression came. This is in the parable that Jesus told. Economic depression came. And there was a famine. And all the money was gone. And as soon as all the money was gone, the fair weather friends, they all flitted away. They all flew off to better climes. They didn't hang around. And he was desperate. And he had nothing. And his friends that he'd given so much to, they didn't do anything to help him at all. And he became so hungry that he went and found himself a landowner of that part of the world, and he found some work, and his work was feeding the pigs and cleaning up after the pigs. And it was menial work, and he had to be there from dawn till dusk, and it was hard work. And in that sense of the discipline that it brought him improvement, like religion, that's mere religion, can do. But in the midst of it, in that night, he came to himself, and he said, even the servants in my father's house have bread and enough to eat. I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. Will you just let me be one of your hired servants? I'm so sorry for what I've done. You see, he had a soul desire to go back to his father. And this is what this is talking about. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me, I will seek thee early. Soul desire to know God. A soul desire to hear God speak. Do you know where God speaks? Through his word, by his spirit, especially as it's preached. This is why preaching is so important. Don't worry, those of us that do this thing called preaching, we don't have any kind of, we don't wear robes. The only robe I wear is a tie, which I don't normally wear, and I wear it because there are so many people out there on the internet these days watching that some might find it a bit disrespectful if I didn't wear a tie. So that's why I do that. You know, but apart from that, we don't have priestly robes that set us apart or anything like that. We do it because the Spirit of God has taught us things that he's given an ability to pass on to others, and it's by the foolishness of preaching, what the world regards foolish. Not only the method, but the message. The world regards it as foolish. And by that, it pleased God, it says in his word, to save those who believe. This is how God calls his people out of darkness into light. By the preaching of his word. By having it opened up and explained. Like Philip, The deacon in the early church went alongside the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And while he was there, he bought himself a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he's reading and he's saying, I don't understand this. And Philip comes alongside him and says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I except a man explain it to me? So Philip preached to him Jesus. Philip preached to him. That's what preaching's about. You know, as Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm teaching you that you might teach others, that they might teach others also. There's this chain of teaching, teaching, teaching. And this is where we learn the things of the Spirit of God. You know, my teachers were our brethren in the United States, not just because they're in the United States, but because they preached the truth. Don Fortner, Henry Mahan, Scott Richardson, all those older ones, and then the younger generation that's come after them, Todd Nybert, Paul Mahan, Clay Curtis, they preached the truth of the gospel of grace, and many others, apologies to those I've missed, many others. To hear him speak through his word and his preached word. There's a soul desire to pray to him. Do you know, prayer is communion with the living God. To behold his glory. Where do we behold his glory? I want to see the glory of God. Where do you see the glory of God? Ah, in the sunrise. No, in the face of Jesus Christ. God who shined in the darkness at the beginning of time when he said, let there be light, and there was light. It says, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My soul needs the hope that he gives. I have a need in my soul. I need a hope of eternity. You know, man through fear of death all his lifetime is subject to bondage, says Hebrews 2. I need the hope of eternity. I need the hope of welcome. When Jesus said, I will say to those who are my people in that day, when we die and go into eternal, he'd say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I need to know peace with God, with whom I'm at enmity. I'm his enemy by nature because of sin. And the more I know him, the more my faith that he's given me feeds on this knowledge. You see, it's not prayer or reading, or listening to sermons just for their own sake. But if you would find God, if you would find the one who is the beloved of your soul, go where he's most likely to be found. That's why we read Song of Solomon earlier. Song of Solomon captures this. Look at chapter 6 of Song of Solomon and the first three verses. The daughters of Jerusalem are asking the beloved, when she's described her beloved, you know, what is your beloved more than another? And she gives this wonderful poetic description at the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, the daughters of Jerusalem say to her, where is your beloved gone? Where can we find, if your God is so good and so soul-satisfying, where can we find him, O you fairest of women? Why are they fair? Because he's made her fair by his righteousness, by his grace. Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may... We want to find him as well. She says, my beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. What's that talking about? Go where you're most likely to find him. You know, you want to find somebody, you think, where are they most likely to be? Where's he most likely to be? Where his word is being preached. Where his people are gathering together to worship him. Go amongst them. Meet with believers whenever you can. That's his garden of spices. He's promised. Go looking. He's promised. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said, seek, look for, and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given. He has said, he stands at the door and knocks. Revelation 3:20, behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. What do you have to do? Open the door. That's what he says, doesn't he? I'm knocking on the door. If any man hear my voice, open the door. Simply open. Spurgeon said, you don't need to clean the house and get the supper ready before he'll come in. Just open the door. And this will be your priority. Look what it says here. I will seek thee early. I will seek thee early. Life can be crowded with things that need to be done. Believer, Let seeking God be your priority above everything else. Let seeking God be your priority. Matthew 6:33, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount again. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek him early, above, before everything else. Seek him first and his righteousness. And all these other things, all these necessities of life, all these other things that you have to do shall be added to you. Put God first, seeking him, communing with him. And everything else will be naturally better. Everything will be naturally better. Secondly, he gives you a desire to seek God. Then secondly, a desire to follow God. Look in verse 7. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. And then in verse 9, with my soul have I desired thee. And then the second half of the verse, for when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. If we're members of Zion, if we're citizens of Zion, if we're members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been made alive to the things of the Spirit of God by the rebirth that only the Spirit of God can give, then our desire is to follow him, to follow him. Spurgeon, again, he said, you can tell a good dog by the way it wants to follow and obey its master, can't you? You know when you're out sometimes walking and you see people with dogs and they clearly haven't got the dogs under control and the dogs don't know who the master is and basically the dogs are in control and the people are following the dogs. But no, when you see a good dog, a dog that's not going to attack you or be a nuisance to you or anything else, it's under control. And it wants to do what its master says. And he says that's the same with believers. You can tell a good dog by the way it wants to follow and obey its master. So it is with God's people. As our God is righteous, and surely he is the definition of righteousness. What is righteousness? God. Everything that God is righteousness. So his people have an inner desire to be righteous. His people want to be righteous. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Don't be like this world with its sin and its corruption and its self. He's not saying this as a legal works-based obligation, but for the honour and the cause of the gospel of Christ. For the honour of him. I've told you before the illustration of trooping of the colour. You know, those troops that are there in their uniforms on the parade ground in early June when the Queen's there to inspect the troops and whichever regiment it is. Oh, I've worked with the military down many years and I can tell you the pride of being asked to be that regiment that year. And why do they polish their shoes because they fear that they'll be put on jankers? That's a punishment in the army. Not a bit. They do it for the honour and pride of what they're doing. And so the believer wants to follow Christ. The man Jesus, because he was a man, he was God, but he was man. John 8:29, he said, I do always those things that please the Father. He, the man, did always those things that were pleasing to God. And we learn that God, as it says in verse 7, weighs the path of the just. The just? The justified ones. Those made just by what Christ has done. He weighs the path of it. He looks at it. He observes. You live your life conscious that thou, God, seeth me. The living God sees me. Sees what I'm doing, what I'm saying, where I'm going. He sees me. He weighs the path of the just. He guides the path. For he says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And the Holy Spirit not only imputes the righteousness of God. Imputes means makes it over to your account. He legally makes it over to your account. So it's yours. Really. Not pretending. Really. It's yours. He imputes the righteousness of God. How does he do it? Christ, who knew no sin, he made him sin. Why did he make him sin? It was the sin of his people, the people he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He made him that sin that he might satisfy the law's demands regarding that sin. For the soul that sins, it shall die. And he died on the cross. He shed his precious blood. The life is in the blood. He poured out his lifeblood as the penalty payment to the law of God for the sin of his people. And thereby, he made his people the righteousness of God in him. He imputes that righteousness to his people. But not only that, he imparts a righteous nature. He puts within his people, though the flesh is still here, and the flesh still falls into sin constantly because it's always flesh, it never improves. Nevertheless, the man of the Spirit of God grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace. Grow, says Peter, writing in his second epistle. He imparts a righteous nature that wants to do the things of God. In verses 8 and 9, it talks about the way of thy judgments. It talks about learning righteousness at the end of verse 9. We want to walk in the way of God. We want to learn his judgments and learn his righteousness. And the desire of our soul is to his name. To his name? To his character. The honour of God's name and of his character and of his being. The child of God knows he is one of the great shepherd's sheep, and he delights to follow him. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They won't follow a stranger, a hireling. They know he's not really their good shepherd, but they hear my voice. How do we, as the sheep of Christ, if we're believers, we hear his under-shepherds, who are his preachers. And if, you know, somebody might say to me, who ordained you to preach? You know, which committee of elders got together, or which church hierarchy got together and put their hands on you and authorized you to preach? And, you know, don't be under any doubt. Days might come when, because of the political correctness that's all around and because of the confusion that there is in political circles about what constitutes hate speech and what doesn't, before too long, as it has been in the past, a couple of hundred years ago, 300 years ago, Parliament sought to control who could preach. So people might say, who ordained you? Who gave you the authority to preach? And do you know what I would say? The people who hear me. I don't do it for any other reason than the people who hear me. The people who hear the sermons online and write in. That's all that it is. I know in me, in myself, there is no qualification whatsoever. But the people that hear, they're saying, we're hearing the good shepherd's voice through what you say, generally speaking. That's it. That's the authority. How do they follow? How do the people of God follow him? It's in the principles of your life. You know, his word is clear. The principles of life, the values that we live by, guided by God's truth, constantly seeking his guidance and his wisdom in everyday things. This is how we follow him. We follow him in terms of what he says regarding salvation. What is we believe this book. We don't interpret it to try and fit with what we think people will like to hear, which is what so many do. They take what they think is the gospel and they say, oh, don't like that bit. Do you know the bit they don't like? That God is a God of absolute sovereignty. That God, before the foundation of the world, chose a multitude to salvation, and the rest of his own free will choice, he left to themselves. And they say, oh, that is shocking. What a terrible, how on earth can you believe it? I'll tell you how I can believe it. This book. This book says it from start to finish. It's utterly clear. What do we do? Do we say, no, he didn't really mean that. He can't possibly have meant that. No, Jesus is gentle and mild. Jesus can't possibly. Jesus said, why do I speak to them in parables? He said, as Isaiah said, lest hearing they might understand and believe and be converted. God is absolutely sovereign. If you don't like it, get used to it, because it's a fact. You'll believe it one day. You'll believe it in eternity. You certainly will. No. This is the royal law of Christ as a guiding principle of life that believers seek to follow. We desire to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, not the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Against such there is no law. We seek, as Paul said to Titus, to adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things by being kind to others, by not being selfish, by looking out for the needs of others. This is the principles. This is seeking to follow him. Knowing that in Christ, even though we're in the flesh and all our works are tainted with sin, yet, if you're in Christ, remember that verse we saw a couple of years ago, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 7, God now accepteth thy works. If you're in Christ, God accepts even, you know, like with a child, the parent sees the child try, and the child makes an absolute mess of it, and it's no good really. But the parent is delighted because the child's desire was to do the right thing, to do it right. The child's desire was to get it right, and the parent's like, even though they got it wrong, you're so touched. Well, it's almost like that with God. If you're in Christ, God now accepteth thy works. Third thing, patience to wait for God. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee. Waiting? Waiting. What is it to wait for God? What is it to wait? The scripture talks a lot about waiting for God. What is it to wait for God? Well, fundamentally, it's believing him. It's living all the time believing God. It's trusting that what we can't see is all in the care of God. At times we're in difficulties, difficult situations. But if we're waiting for God, we know that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, whatever those things might be. We might be going through a trial of terrible illness. We might have had a terrible diagnosis. We might have lost an awful lot of money. We might have got serious problems with our work or family or whatever else it might be, heartache and so on and so forth. But we know if we're a child of God, he causes all things, even those things. Look what he did with Job. Look how he tried Job. And the objective was the good of his soul. Whatever the situation, all things work together for good to those who love God. And we believe it, and we patiently wait. Israel was trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea when they came out of Egypt, finally. When Pharaoh said, go after the Passover. He said, go, get out, go. And then they changed their minds and they came chasing after them. And Israel was trapped between the pursuing army of Egypt and the Red Sea. And what did Moses say? He said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Don't worry. Wait for God. Just stand still. Just wait. Wait for God. He that doubts, hurries and worries. But the psalm says this, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Waiting for God, we say, I can't see now, but I know I shall see when I need to see. We say, I don't know where I'll get food from, but I know God will provide it, even if he has to send ravens to bring it to me, as he did for Elijah. Sometimes the waiting can be through very difficult times. I've already mentioned Job. Job refused to heed the counsel of his wife. His wife said to him when he'd lost everything and he was sitting in sackcloth and ashes, covered in boils and in absolute physical agony of body, his wife said to him, there, look where it's got you. Curse God and die. And he said, though he slay me, yet shall I praise him. He waited. He waited. He was perplexed. You read the book of Job. He was perplexed. And he had comforters who were supposedly comforting him, and all they were doing was telling him it must be his fault, he must have done something wrong. Through extreme trial, but the storm of that trial, like an ocean storm, I wonder if it's happening somewhere in the Carolinas in America now, that storm that surged up the sea, and I wonder if somebody's going to walk along a beach that they walked along every day, and they'll just be lying there on the beach, a fabulously wealthy jewel, valuable jewel at their feet, because that storm washed that jewel there. The storm washed such a jewel of salvation and the knowledge of salvation and the knowledge of who God is. Job was a righteous man as man counts righteousness. But when he saw God in truth, in salvation, what a jewel of true salvation was washed up by that storm that he went through. And while waiting, we have the Holy Spirit's assurance. Be content. Hebrews 13:5, be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, while you're waiting, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Finally, just one brief thing. Verse 20, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpast. A willingness to commune with God, always. The life of faith is not just a Sunday service thing, and then you park it till next Sunday. It's your way of life. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, the inner man of the Spirit of God can heed God's call. Come, my people, enter Enter. Enter into the chambers of salvation. Enter into the peace and safety. Come within Zion's walls. Verse 1, we have a strong city, Zion. Salvation will God appoint for walls. Come inside this chamber, this place of safety, this sanctuary, aware of God's oversight. This world is going to be judged. It is being judged. Aware of God's protection, of his direction of his people. He guides our path, of his eternal good purpose. The unbelieving world in its sin is the object of divine indignation. But you, believer, can always take refuge, as it says here, in thy chambers of salvation. Well, that's it. Do you see? The things that God gives to true believers that a mere belief in God does not give. It gives a desire to seek God, a desire to follow him. The patience to wait for him, whatever the circumstances, and a willingness to commune with him. And it's not just a Sunday thing. It's all the time. Do you see the difference between simply acknowledging that this book is true, that there is a God, and actually knowing God and enjoying him forever, seeking him, following, waiting, communing with Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Jesus, lover of my soul. We'll sing that hymn as our closing hymn now. Hymn number 303. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom.